We have been speaking for these last two nights and now a third night on the will of God. The first Sunday night, especially addressing the theme of the general will of God, certain things we need to put into focus in our lives, which unless we get into place, it doesn't do any good to make the right decisions because we may be doing the right thing and be in the right place, but still be out of God's will because we're not becoming the person that He seeks. Last week, we looked specifically at the theme of the specific will of God, how to make decisions as it pertains to guidance for our lives. And tonight, I speak on the theme, the difficult will of God. I realize as I speak this evening that this word, for some of you, will immediately have a more profound impact. It will sink to a far deeper level in your experience than others who are here, simply because you right now are at a difficult point in your life, and the Holy Spirit will allow this word to be a healing guide for you. For others of you, though, I believe that what I share this evening is a way of preconditioning a response. For all of us, sooner or later, are going to experience some difficult elements in regard to the will of God for our life. And it is a good thing to build the Word of God into us as a preparatory experience before we hit those moments and become surprised by them, as though expecting that the Christian life should never involve an encounter with the difficult will of God. The first thing I want to say this evening is addressed to this very point, that the difficult will of God is a common experience to all God's people. All of us in this room, at one point or another in our Christian experience, if you haven't experienced it already, you will at some point, if the Lord continues to tarry. But all of us have experienced, are experienced, or will experience some difficult phase of the will of God for our life. Some moment that we encounter that stretches our capacity to understand God, stretches our endurance to keep pursuing our walk as a Christian, some difficult moment that makes us wonder whether or not we stepped out of God's will, and seek as we can to find where we might have stepped out of God's will. We are not able to find it. Some moment of doubt that comes into our life that says, does God really care for you after all? Some difficult moment. And I want to say to you right at the beginning, don't be alarmed at this. This is part and parcel of the Christian experience. It's part of living for Christ, and you're going to encounter it. I'll simply cite for you some scriptural examples. A first example from Jeremiah, and the whole book of Jeremiah is an example of a person living in the difficult will of God, for Jeremiah is called upon to prophesy to his people that they're going to go into captivity to the Babylonians, and nothing is going to save them. He is a person who is called upon to, in effect, if he were living today, counsel the United States president to surrender to Russia, because ultimately they're going to take the world anyway, so why fight them? We might as well surrender now. And the reason why he was called to do that for his ancient land was that his people had sinned and rebelled against God, and God simply says, you're going to be chastised for your sins, and the Babylonians are going to do it. Jeremiah saw a difficult day coming upon God's people, and he had this profound word, Jeremiah 12:5, if you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the swelling of the Jordan, as the King James so eloquently puts it? Two metaphors of contrast. One, if you have run with horses, or if you've run on foot and worn out, how will you compete when you're running against horses? Indicating the times are going to become more difficult. If in the will of God now you are not persevering, how will you then have the strength to persevere when it becomes more difficult? If you've fallen down in a safe and level country, how will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? In other words, if your Christian life now in a time of normalcy is not being lived on a level of interrelationship with God, how then will you do when you are really rocked and torn by life? It's an admonition to make sure that our relationship with the Lord is intact in a day when nothing really is coming loose, so that in the day when everything is shaken, our faith in that time might not be. Another example of a person for whom the difficult will of God was an experience, of course, is Job. We won't linger on him. But he received dreadful tidings of disaster. His response was simply this, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He had already, I think, sort of set his heart that he would be faithful to God even in the midst of a disaster, and in the moments of the disaster, that initial response sprang forth. Another person familiar with the difficult will of God as a common experience was the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 24, verses 15 through 18, one of the experiences that God called upon Ezekiel to go through was this. Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you in a single stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. Here is a man who loves his wife, who calls her the delight of his eyes, and yet is commanded by the Lord as a sign and a symbol to the people of God that they're going to captivity, that their grief is going to be so profound that they must shut it up and not even show normal emotion. So he is commanded by God not to shed a tear on the death of the delight of his life, his wife. And he said, in effect, I'm going about my normal course of duties. In the morning, I spoke to the people, and in the evening, my wife died. Hosea knows the difficult experience of the will of God. Hosea is a lover. Nothing would be more desired by Hosea than to settle down and find that gal whom he can really love and relate to. He is told by the Lord, Hosea, you want to marry? Well and fine. But you must go marry a prostitute as my sign that you will understand what it is for me to be married to this prostituting people. And Hosea knew the difficult of inner turmoil that came because he had a marital relationship that was anything but ideal. The difficult will of God. Jesus knew the difficult will of God. Time and again, we see it several occasions in his life. For example, after his baptism, when the Spirit of God came upon him, immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. He knew what the difficult will of God was like in that extreme period of testing in the desert after great blessing. Sometimes we are surprised that after great blessing from the Lord, we should immediately be launched into trial. Yet this certainly was the pattern with Jesus. Another occasion in Jesus' life that shows this difficult will of God as an experience is the fact that in the two-thirds of the way into Jesus' ministry, as he's heading to the cross, he brings his disciples to a critical moment at Caesarea Philippi, and he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then all the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels especially, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us, "And Jesus then began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and be crucified and after 3 days rise." He never spoke plainly about his death and about his sorrows until they had come through that breakthrough experience of realizing who he really was. After their confession of him, then they were told of the cross. And this, again, is many times the case in our Christian experience, that the Lord holds before us some great revelation of himself, maybe some revelation of his will for us, and then once we have grasped that, and once we've come through the exhilaration of spiritual breakthrough, he lets us know that there is a cost involved with that. The cross is next. Jesus, another occasion, and the third and last occasion, I'll just simply note from Jesus, and that is a story that he directed to us about the difficult will of God is a common experience. He closed the Sermon on the Mount with a story of two builders. We know now that story as the man who built on the rock and the man who built on the sand, and forget, though, the location of where that story occurred, that it is the end of a sermon. I'll be quite frank to tell you that I like to close sermons with an illustration, a story. I don't have one tonight, so maybe this helps me get a contrast. But a story or an illustration has a way of putting it all together and closing not simply on a cognitive note but on an emotional note, because we see a story and a fate of people unfold before us as a consequence of what has been taught. So the Lord tells a story to close the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, 5, 6, and 7, where he lays out what it means to be a disciple of his, where he lays out what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And he finally sums it all up by saying there were two builders. I think as I look at this story that I see some similarities between the two builders. Both had the same desire. They wanted to build a house. Both lived in the same general location, for the storms that came tested both was in the same area. Both their houses looked alike, and both experienced the storm. And the storm was an awesome storm. Jesus said there were rains, floods, and winds, and this to me speaks of the tremendous testing that came to the houses that were built. The rains symbolized the testing that came from above, the floods, the testing that came from beneath, and the winds, the testing that came from against. From all sides, from top, from beneath, and from against, the storm came. And that storm tested these two builders who had built with the same desire, the same general location, the same look-alike kinds of houses, the same storm. And the Lord is indicating in that story that everybody is going to be tested. The person who builds on sand and the person who builds on the rock. There are some differences, though, between the two builders. The difference is in their foundation and the difference is in their finish. The foundation of the one is on the rock. He took time to make sure that he was building on the right kind of thing in his life so that when the storm came, his house could stand. And Jesus doesn't mean anything else by this story except that. The whole of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, if a person will live by it, if a person will embrace it and take it into their life, if they will start out by developing the characteristics of, in the general will of God that we talked about the first night, the eight Beatitudes, go on to develop then the spirit of obedience to Christ, both in terms of how we relate to other people and how we relate to God. If we will build on that kind of a foundation when the storm comes, Jesus says, you will stand. But he says, if you hear this whole message and you don't hear it, if you simply take it as beautiful words but don't act upon it in your life, when the storm comes, then there is no foundation and the house collapses. There's a difference in the foundation and there's a difference in the finish. For if the foundation isn't good, the finish isn't good. If the foundation is good, the finish is good. Two men, one writer has said, I think it's author John Gossip, who himself lost his wife suddenly and preached a sermon called When Life Tumbles In, What Then? It's one of the great sermons in American literature of sermons. He writes this: two men lived in the same village, went to the same synagogue, and sat in the same pew, listening to the same services. And one day, some kind of gale blew into their lives, a fearsome storm. And in the one case, everything collapsed, and for a moment, there were some poor fragments tossing upon wild waters, and then nothing at all. For that unhappy soul had built upon sand, and in his day of need, everything was undermined and vanished. But the other thought he too had to face the emptiness, the loneliness, the pain. But he came through it all braver and stronger and mellower and nearer God, for he had built on the rock. If the small ills have frayed our faith and temper, what will we do in the swelling of the Jordan? Common experience, the difficult will of God. Let me just cite two others in the Scripture as an illustration of the common experience. Acts, Paul, Acts 21 through 28, the last fourth. Actually, it's probably more than that, but it's at least the last eight chapters of the book of Acts deal with the story of a man who is on his way to imprisonment. If I were writing apostolic history, I would not have concentrated that much time on telling the story of one man who's going into imprisonment. I would have devoted a lot more chapters to miracles, to the spread of the gospel. I would have traced the gospel going into Egypt. I would have traced the gospel going into North Africa. I would have taken whole chapters to tell of the work of the Holy Spirit at Ephesus and Corinth and other centers. But Luke is very lean with his words, and he chooses to take over 25% of his book of Acts and devote it to the story of a man who is being cut off and experiencing the difficult will of God in being in hastening toward imprisonment and arrest, in being shipwrecked, and in himself waiting in house arrest for 2 years. It's an incredible saga. It is an expression within the New Testament of someone experiencing the difficult will of God. And the last example that I'll use of the commonality of the difficult will of God is in the early church. The early church expected that when they came to Jesus Christ, that there would be moments to go through that would be difficult. After the first missionary journey, when Paul had founded churches in what is now the center of Turkey, country of Turkey, then the province of Asia Minor, he went back with Barnabas to the places where they had established churches. And this is what Paul gave as a counsel to the early Christians. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Quote, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Isn't this, again, a contrast to those who in the body of Christ, who falsely began to tell the body of Christ that there is no hardship to being a Christian, that it's all a matter of getting your mind in proper working order through many hardships. One of the songs in the hymnal, and I'm not sure it's in this hymnal, but it's a great song of the church, which says, Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others sought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? And then the hymn goes on to say, no, Lord, increase my courage, Lord. I wish I could quote it all. I tried to find it in the hymnal this evening, but I didn't locate it. It's probably in there. But that phrase, must I be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease while others sought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas. It's there. Okay, Noel found it. What number is it so people can later look it up? 411. Don't look it up now. Okay, just keep going with me. Now, where am I leading you? Am I leading you into a masochistic desire to be punished? I realize that I have this subtle tendency of so glorifying in suffering and seeing it as a part of a Christian life that I can begin to set myself up and begin to set you up for a feeling, oh, if what the pastor is saying is true, oh, God, cause some suffering in my life so that I can be more greatly perfected. As I shared last Sunday morning about the oyster, it's when he gets a grain of sand in him that he can begin to develop the pearl. You might be saying, oh, God, put some great grain of sand in my life. I want to develop a real big pearl for you. But the statement on difficult will of God is a common experience to us as believers. It's not meant to induce for us a false sort of and a sick sort of psychological thirst for things to go wrong, as though now we revel. Things have finally gone wrong. We're finally in the difficult will of God, so we must now be in the center of the will of God. Things couldn't be worse. Praise God, I'm in His will. Now, that's not what I'm trying to do. I think the focus of that and the balance of that is in the prayer which the Lord teaches us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says to us in one of the phrases, one of the petitions of the prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Lead us not, but deliver us. It seems to me there's a sort of a gentle interaction there, that our attitude as believers is to pray steadfastly that we might avoid that place of testing. But there is a backup prayer that in the event we get in a place of testing, then we begin to pray, Lord, deliver us. I don't want to, through my own blind ignorance and stumbling, just simply bite off places of testing of my own choosing. If I'm going to be tested in my Christian experience, I want the Lord to have the freedom to choose the test. And if I am praying, Lord, lead me not into the place of testing, lead me not into temptation, and all of a sudden, after I've been praying that and meaning it sincerely with my heart and have been guarding my life and having the Holy Spirit guard me, and then I still find myself in that place of testing, I can in that moment have the confidence that I didn't get there through my own ignorance, I didn't get there through my own sinful rebellion. I am there, and I am there in God's time, and God has a purpose in it, and He has pledged in that moment that I can pray the backup prayer, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The difficult will of God, a common experience, just very simple. All of us now or past or future will experience it. How do we understand the difficult will of God? Let me just share with you three preliminary considerations to understanding the difficult will of God. We're going to be looking at the theme of why. Why do things happen? Why do we have these incredible defeats in our life that we can't really understand? What are some preliminary considerations of that? Well, one preliminary consideration is that knowing why can help fortify us. I think it's okay to ask why. And if we can learn a reason why, it can give us great strength, for it can give us purpose in going through that difficult will of God. By the way, it's okay in the Scripture to ask why. Job is the everlasting response of God to the human heart that asks God why. God says it's okay to ask why. He also, on occasion, will choose not to tell us immediately what the answer is, but on other occasions, we'll find a reason why. Why? Knowing why can help fortify us. Another preliminary consideration I'd like to share with you is that the words, what now, are far more important than why. When the difficult will of God hits me, my human response is, first of all, to ask, why? God, why did you allow this to happen? The why takes often a little bit longer to answer. But the what now can bring a very immediate answer. We're going to be talking later in the message this evening about the what now. But it operates on the presupposition that there are some things I don't know why at this point, but on the other hand, the Scripture teaches me some ways to respond even when I don't understand. The Scriptures, for example, counsel me against bitterness, against apathy, against resignation, against grumbling, against anger. They counsel me toward joy and practicality and thanksgiving and other kinds of things we'll look at in just a few moments this evening. But what now? More important than why. Are you familiar with the word abeyance? A-B-E-Y-A-N-C-E. It's a great word. I learned it in working as an insurance underwriter one summer. And it simply involves the concept that when somebody would turn in a policy on an auto, and it would come across my desk. Agent Jones out here wants to insure the Smith family. They have two teenage boys, and they have three Corvettes. Should we insure them? I'm not too sure when that comes across my desk that I ought to insure two teenage boys and a family that has three Corvettes. So I say, I'm not ready to make a decision now. I don't have enough information on that family. So what I do is I send that case back to the file and I order out several things. I order a DMV check, which tells me how many citations that family has had. I order a credit report, which does some probing into their background and lets me know a little bit about them. And it may take 30 days to get that in, but at the end of 30 days, hopefully the DMV report has come in and the credit report has come in, and I have more information than to sit down and make an intelligent decision. In the meantime, I don't make any decision. The case just simply hangs in suspense back there in the file until I get more information. You will find that, if you haven't already, you will find that so frequent when you ask God why. You will not, when you first ask that question, most of the time, have an immediate answer why. You'll simply have to put the thing in abeyance. God, you're going to have to bring me more information. And the real problem spiritually is in that interim period when you don't know why, the great problem is to begin to really accuse God and say, God, you should have never allowed that to happen. If I were you, I would not have made that choice. And not really ever wait for God to answer the question, because we are so angry with God for what He is allowing us to go through that we do not wait long enough to get all of the information that He's providing. Abeyance. Simply saying, God, I don't know. But in the interim, while I don't know, what are you calling upon me to do? What do I know to do at this present moment? One other preliminary consideration we'll just look at is that what happens in you is more important than what happens to you. That is a truism. I've shared it with this congregation before. I'm sharing it now. I'll share it again. It's sort of a theme that the Lord has put within me in relationship to circumstances. It is far more important what is happening in me than what is happening to me. If some outward circumstance can jar my peace and my relationship with the Lord and my thanksgiving, then I am really blaming what is happening with me on something outside of myself rather than seeing as being located within me. And the Scripture would teach us that with Christ's help, we have authority in our life even over our own emotions and our own responses to things, that somehow, no matter how devastating the circumstance, what is happening in me at that moment is far more important than what's happening to me, because unless I respond with the power of the Spirit in the way God wants me, that thing which is happening to me on the negative side will overswamp my life and will do me in. It will sink me. That event, as difficult as it is, cannot sink me except it get inside me. As someone has said, all the water in the world cannot sink a boat unless the water gets inside the boat. That's when the boat's got problems. What is happening in me is more important than what is happening to me. Well, with that in mind, let's look at how to understand the difficult will of God, some reasons why we go through difficulty and trials and defeats. I'll look with you at five reasons that we can advance for looking at the question why. And there may be more answers to the question why than what I give. I'm certainly open to that possibility. These are simply five answers I have found from the Scripture that have satisfied my heart when I walk through times of why. And I keep them in focus. I must share with you that the messages for these evenings on the will of God have not been something that I've cooked up because I've had to preach and I need a sermon outline. I must reveal to you very candidly, and I try not never to do that anyway, but especially in this series, I am honestly sharing with you principles by which I'm trying to live my own life, principles which the Lord has showed to me through the Scriptures that I believe are tried and true principles, that when I get in a circumstance where I ask why, I immediately go to these kinds of things as a response in my life. God, why is this going on? I want to say, first of all, that as an answer to the question why, that there are trials and defeats that are sent to us as corrective measures in our life. That is why sometimes we experience the difficult will of God, because simply we need discipline in our life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, we get stuck there, by the way, if that was the only answer to the question why, but sometimes we experience reverses and defeats because the Lord is using that in our life to correct us for disobedience. Probably if I could isolate out of 10 years as pastor of this church, the greatest discipline that God has ever put on me and upon this church, it has been when I first came as pastor, and I have shared this story, but the fact that in the first few months, the finances of the church and the membership of the church fell to just really horrendous lows. I thought that when I came as pastor, the church would immediately grow, things would immediately take off because George Wood had become pastor of the church. And things went in the exact opposite direction. Out of 73 active members, when I was voted in as pastor, 6 months later, 48 out of the 73 were still members. And by the middle of July of 1971, we were in real critical problems. And I began to say, you know, what's going on? How come George Wood isn't getting things going? I doubted my calling and everything else. And we began meeting as a board, and I at 6 o'clock every Saturday morning for prayer. And the Lord didn't let us off the hook right away, but it took about a month, 5 or 6 weeks of meeting at 6 o'clock every morning before we were brought to the place of humility before God and began to confess before God our own weakness, the fact that we did not have what it took to be the kind of person God wanted in this place, and that unless we confessed right at the beginning that He was going to build His church and we weren't, He wasn't going to do a thing. His hands were off this whole work. It was a tremendous lesson. I do not encourage you to try to learn those sorts of lessons. Don't go out and look for those. But God is perfectly capable of correcting His sons and daughters. And I have found that when I, again, retreat to a position of being just a little bit cocky or self-centered or self-sufficient, God inevitably lays us low at the knees on this area. Not all financial reverses are sent as corrective measures. But I think one of the first things I want to look at in my life when something dark happens to me is this being sent as a corrective measure? Now, I want to balance that with something else. There are some people who believe, like for example, cite a situation where a family maybe loses a child and they say to themselves, we must have failed God, therefore God took our child. And they begin to blame their own failure and their own sin that it was so gross before God that He said, okay, I'm going to take the apple of your eye, that little child in whom you delighted, and I'm going to, in a sense, kill that child so that you'll come back to a relationship with me. I want to be very careful to say that, of course, God is free to do anything He wants. But I think God, if He wants to correct us, the Scripture is filled with indications that He can accomplish His means by less severe measures, and that God does not delight in killing babies. We must remember from the Old Testament the perspective that God told the children of Israel that they were not to adopt the heathen practices in the country to which they were going that involved child sacrifice. And if a God in the Old Testament who said He abhorred child sacrifice really meant that, it would seem to me that the God of the New Testament, the same God, as well would abhor child sacrifice as a way of getting people into right relationship with Him. Child sacrifice has always been condemned. And while I understand and appreciate the grief and the remorse and the guilt of parents who say, I was disobedient to God and God took my child, I have never been content with that as a reason intellectually. I'm not content with it at Scripture. I realize they may hold it. It may be very real and psychological to them, but I cannot embrace it from the Scripture. I think there may be other things that are involved, but I find it difficult to see that as a corrective measure. We must remember that God whom we serve is a consistent God. A God who balances justice and love together. I didn't have that in my notes. I don't know why I got off on that. But I'll say that evidently was a word of the Lord that somebody needed to hear that I hadn't pre-thought or pre-measured. And if you don't see that as a scriptural warrant, then you're privileged with the Bereans to search the Scripture and disagree. All right? I just say that from my heart, sort of on impulse. I think some people really have a dark view of God, which doesn't square with his identity. Some trials and defeats are corrective measures. Another thing that we need to say about trials and defeats is that some trials and defeats which come to us are simply designed to precede victories. Their whole purpose is to illustrate by way of contrast, to paint the black before the white, to paint the night before the golden sunrise, the contrast. The storm at sea in Mark chapter 4 is this kind of a thing. Jesus intends to still the storm, to win a wonderful victory. But how would we know that he ever had won a great victory unless we'd been in great peril? So it's like a roller coaster ride that we get on that we think doesn't have an end, but the Lord knows it has the end, and he says, I'm going to let you go through the thrill before you reach the end. It's the great victory that precedes or the great victory that follows the tremendous trial. I recall a time a number of years ago when I was on the board at Southern California College. We had talked for years on the board of directors, and so did the campus community at that time, about the need for a new administrative classroom building. And the state was coming along to widen Newport Boulevard, was taking part of the old classroom administrative building. And yet, as the board looked at cash flow and at the cost of a new building and at the price we were getting for the condemnation of the land, there just seemed to be no way on earth possible to build what was needed. We wrestled with that thing again and again. Literally, I think it was 3 years in a row. And over those 3 years, the cash flow position simply kept getting worse. And the time came when something had to be done. I mean, the state was coming to bulldoze the buildings in another year, and something had to get underway. And without funds, without resources, without knowing how we were going to do it, I remember that we simply, all as a board, dropped to our knees in prayer and started asking God. You know, that's a wonderful thing. To be so humbled, you need to pray. When you have tried to intellectually figure something out for 3 years, and everybody had prayed along with that too, but still, you know, you're trying to work at all the answers. And finally, we had realized how short our resources were, and we just fell down to pray. The storm was just too great and just didn't look like that could ever be done. And in the middle of that prayer time, one of the board members gave a prophecy and said, Behold, I am Jesus. I am standing in the midst of the lampstands. I know you. I know your need, and I will provide. It was more eloquently said than that. It was a powerful word. It sent us all weeping and rejoicing simultaneously because we knew in that moment, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God had forecast the victory in a prophetic word that was so certain none of us in that room even thought enough to doubt it. It was just a year later that building was built and finished. And I still to this day am not quite sure, even being on the board, how God put the whole thing together. He sent people. He sent money. He just put the whole thing together. I go past that building today, the SEC Administrative Complex, and to others it may look like Pizza Hut International Headquarters. I say that for the benefit of some here. But to me, it is a living demonstration of this fact that God brought us to a point of appreciating the tremendous struggle in order to really apprehend the great victory that he was doing. And you perhaps can think of moments in your own experience in life. I can think of moments in this church when before God has granted great victories, he's allowed us to go through great storms. I remember as a kid growing up on the for 3 years in the northwest part of China, on the China-Tibetan mission field, and things were rather primitive. And Dad, of course, used to kill live animals for a living. He would butcher sheep and also kill chickens. I learned what it was like to see a chicken killed and pluck it and all those sorts of things that kids in the city today don't have. I noticed that after chickens were killed, they tended to struggle a little bit. And one day, when Dad had the axe out, I asked Dad if he wouldn't mind letting go of the chicken's legs. I wanted to see what would happen with that chicken after its head were off if it were given its freedom. So Dad agreed to do that. It was, after all, a dirt compound, and it wouldn't, you know, wasn't anything that could get ruined or anything like that. So Dad lays the chicken down, takes the axe, whacks off the chicken's head, lets its feet go, and I mean to tell you, that chicken took off. It flew as high as our one-story flat roof. And I was amazed. I thought to myself, this bird is really going. I had never seen that bird so active. And then it just flopped to the ground, dead. I don't know, you know, why Dad went through with that, and I don't know why I wanted to see it, and I don't know what it meant, but one day I said, you know, everything in our life's got to be redeemed. That story has got to have some purpose. It finally dawned on me that story illustrates this point. That chicken was never more active in all of its life than the moment when its head was cut off. It was never so active when its head was on. Cut its head off, it was tremendously active, but it was dead. And I think there are some trials that are like that. Never have they been stronger, but they're going to hit the ground soon. They're dead. Active, but dead. Okay? How do you like that illustration? A third response to the question, why, is that there are trials and defeats which permit us to go in new directions. If we didn't have them, we wouldn't go in new directions. There are plenty of illustrations of this in the Scripture. One that's always meant a lot to me is Paul's second missionary journey. And he wants to, first of all, start the journey by revisiting churches he'd founded on the first journey. And then he has in mind going west from central Turkey over to the shore. And he wants to go to the province of Asia, which is around the city then of Ephesus. And the Spirit says no. Then he wants to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit says no. But he finally wound up at a place called Troas, where a man of Macedonian division said, come over to Macedonia and help us. What strikes me out of that is that Paul wanted to go first one place and then another, and both times God said no. But the no's got Paul close enough to keep going in the direction where he wanted him to go. In other words, the no's became a means of guidance. And the striking thing about the Holy Spirit saying no to Paul is when he said no, he didn't say, now Paul, no, you can't go there, but here's where I have in mind for you to go. He simply said no. And so often is the case with the Lord, he'll tell us no, and then for a while he won't tell us what he's really up to. He just says no. And it was a terribly difficult time for Paul in his life as he struggled with the will of God. But the trials and the defeats, the no's in his experience, allowed him to get to the place where God wanted him. And he probably wouldn't have arrived at that without it. In answer to our prayers, God may say, yes, no, or wait. And if he says wait, it is because he is working out some deeper purpose that we do not at this present moment see. We would like it always to be clean and crisp, yes or no. Sometimes he says wait. If I could share this personal story. Look back at my life and I marvel at how God has led me in ways that I didn't expect. When I finished my undergraduate work at Evangel College, I knew I needed to go to seminary. That was my goal. And there were three seminaries that I was considering. Princeton in the east, Trinity in the Midwest, and Fuller in the west. I said, which one shall I go to? To me, at that point, they were all essentially equal academically, and they all had their ways of appealing to me. But in the state of California, there was a girl that I was interested in. And I said, I'll go to California, because surely that's God's will, the girl that's out here. And so I came to California, and I had some immediate reinforcement to when I got here that it was God's will, so I thought. And then later circumstances emerged that indeed was not to be God's will. To say that I was mad at God would be an understatement. I was somewhat teed off at God. And after all, you know, you can quote scriptures to God. Will he not give you the desire of your heart? These sorts of things. And upset, really upset with God. Looking back on that, though, I realized that that was the only way God had of getting me out to California. I was so close. I'd have probably gone to Princeton otherwise, all things being equal. But God wanted me in California. And so he let me have a goal that he never intended for me to get at all. And he used the goal as a means. I thought the goal was an end, but it was only a means. You'll find this with situations in your life. You'll believe something is the will of God for you. And you say, wow, that's the direction I'm going. And God is saying, I've got to let you have that goal. Because if I don't let you have that goal, you'll never get to where I really want you. But that'll get you halfway. You know, without that, you won't get halfway. And now I look back and I say, wow, what a wonderful thing that God wrought. And how he really knew in my own life who I really needed to marry. Why, how could I do any better than Jewel? I mean, you know, and I'm not saying that because she's here, but because I really mean it. I mean, God knew what I knew, that there was back in Springfield, Missouri, and then later in Alabama, this girl that he had especially for me that I didn't see at the time. But I was so bullheaded, I was just sure I had to give God orders about what he wanted. But there are some times that God has in mind for us that our goals should simply be means to a better end that he sees for us. In the little town of Enterprise, Alabama, which is near to where Jewel grew up, she grew up in the town of Greenville, Alabama. But in Enterprise, Alabama, around the turn of the century, just after the turn of the century, there were one crop economy, a cotton crop economy, and there was an invasion for a number of years in a row of boll weevils, which, as you know, boll weevils destroy cotton crops, and Enterprise, Alabama was devastated by the boll weevil. The economy of the entire region around Enterprise was wrecked. Because for a number of years in a row, the economy was wrecked by the boll weevil, the farmers began going to crops other than cotton. They began, for example, to specialize in peanuts. And they developed diversified farming. And after a few years of diversified farming, the farmers in that area became far more prosperous than they were in the days prior to the boll weevil, when they just had a one-crop economy. So in Enterprise, Alabama, in the main center of town, there is a monument that they have erected to the boll weevil. The only such monument probably in all the world. And on the monument it says something to this effect: to the boll weevil, who is responsible for our present prosperity. And someone has said of this, erect a monument to your plague. You know? The trial and defeat is meant that you can go in another direction. And some things which have happened to us, we thought were no's. And they were God simply saying, wait, I've got something else for you. Don't take it so hard. Look around the corner. A fourth response to the question, why, is the fact that there are trials and defeats which become examples to fortify others. Examples to fortify others. By the way, can I pause on that last point just for a moment? I should illustrate it. Sometimes, when a parent of a young child dies, we have the most problems with the will of God. And we say, God, why would you allow that? That child needs a parent. And I don't want to at all minimize the importance of parents for children. But I think, again, of Jewel and the fact that when she was two and her twin sisters were 2 weeks old, her mother died and her dad never remarried. And if you had, back in the early 40s, come to that family and said, does God know what he's doing? Although there never was a doubt for God, maybe there would have been a question. Well, we're not really sure. You know, why would God in heaven take a Christian mother and a young wife and leave three children behind and a husband behind? Why would he allow this to happen? And I would say that for many, many years, there would be no answer to that question. That's one of those things you have to put in abeyance. But now that we've got the vantage point of a few decades to look back, I see qualities in my wife and see qualities in her sisters that God allowed to be developed that I doubt would have ever been developed had their mother lived. God somehow worked it out. Not that God up in heaven made a decision saying, I'm going to take Mrs. Waite. You know, I don't think God operates like that. I believe that death is the result of Satan. True, things happen in the permissive will of God. There's some mystery here that I don't understand, everything that's involved. God allowed it to happen, but God did not say, okay, we'll push the button and that person goes right at this point. I don't think God functions like that. Scriptures say he's not the author of death. But in the ultimate, and look, sometimes you need to get a few years to look back and say, oh, yes, God somehow worked that out for good. Back to my fourth answer. There are trials and defeats which become examples to fortify others. 2 Corinthians 1:4, Paul writing says, God who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For there are some persons whose passing through suffering gives a great fortitude to the body of Christ. For example, to refer again to Acts chapter 21 through 28 that I referred to earlier in the service tonight. Those years that Paul spent in imprisonment at the prime of his career, some 5 years of his life is cut off. Why did this happen? So that he could be an encouragement to those who would shortly be going through suffering. The Lord knew that on the horizon in 64 AD, there loomed the Emperor Nero with his bloody persecution of the saints. The church had not yet undergone anything like that. And so the Lord, knowing that persecution is coming to the whole church, allows the finest person in the church, the Apostle Paul, to personally go through persecution and survive it and stand the test with a mellow and a gracious and a thankful spirit as a pattern that the whole church, when it itself went through trial, might be strengthened and fortified. We learn in the midst of our afflictions that we are comforted most by people who have gone through the storm and have had the grace of God minister to them in the midst of that storm. That's why Corrie ten Boom in the modern setting has been such a great inspiration. When you talk about the need for forgiveness, when you talk about enduring suffering, you can go to a person like that and you can drink in and realize God has allowed that person in the body and their experiences to fortify the entire church of Jesus Christ. A fifth kind of response to the question, why? There are trials and defeats which have no apparent reason. There are trials and defeats which have no apparent reason. I would not be so foolish as to stand before you and say, you can always tell what God is doing, or sooner or later you'll be able to ascertain what God was up to. There may not be an answer this side of heaven. And part of faith is living with that as a possibility. God, I don't know why. God, I may never know why until I see you and have the chance to ask why. I think a prime scriptural example of this is in Acts chapter 12. James, one of the inner three, the brother of John, the man who had been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, who had been with Jesus with the other two disciples in the room with Jairus, who had been with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, James, one of the inner three, is suddenly imprisoned and executed by Herod. No reason given, just imprisoned and executed. And I look at that and I say, God, what's going on? James is one of your most key men. I mean, you only had 12 to begin with. You lost one with Judas. And now you take Alal, one of the inner three, to be gone. Are there not sermons for him yet to preach? Are there not miracles for him yet to perform? Is there not a life ahead? He's a young man, probably in his 30s. So much before him. And then to add a paradox to the whole thing, in the same chapter where James is killed, Peter is imprisoned. Herod is emboldened because he executed James. So he arrests Peter. And an angel of the Lord comes to Peter in prison at night and releases him. And I'm saying to myself as I read that chapter, if God could send an angel to release Peter, could he not have sent an angel to release James? And I have to say, obviously, yes, he could. And I have to believe that the same church that was praying for Peter was praying for James as well. Why did it happen? Why is James taken? And why is Peter left behind? And I have to say, I don't know. Acts never explained. We're never told in Scripture why that occurred. We're just left with the awesome mystery of it. I shall never forget the experience I had at a Catherine Kuhlman meeting one time at Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri. One of the young men in the youth group, and I was assistant pastor and youth minister at Central Assembly at the time, one of our young guys, Cricket Tucker, Cricket was his name. I guess it was maybe because just the way he bounded around life, great kid. His dad was martyred in the Congo, in the Congolese uprising in the early 60s. J.W. Tucker, great man of God. Cricket, when I knew him, was 15 and 16 years of age. If there ever was a guy that was filled with life and vibrancy, it was Cricket. The most popular kid in the youth group, I think. Most talented. I remember one time in church on a Sunday morning, he played a bass, what do you call it? It's not a bass fiddle, it's a viola. What is it? Cello. I wanted to say jello. Cello. Cricket played a cello for the offertory. And when he got out, everybody just applauded. Something never happens at Central, and never, at least at that time, happened at Central. And you just were very correct. And but that's the way people felt toward Cricket. Cricket went down with a group of kids from the church to work on a project down in Arkansas, helping build a cabin. And one day, while he was helping some kids carry the log, he didn't let go of the log quick enough, and the log came down and hit him on the head, and he was rendered unconscious. And he remained in that condition for months of unconsciousness, and was finally being sustained through, I believe it was an iron lung. It was an equipment that forced him to breathe. And Catherine Kuhlman came to town to Central Assembly. And everybody around Cricket had so much faith that they talked the hospital into bringing his bed with all the paraphernalia that was on it into the church at the back, just to be in the Catherine Kuhlman meeting. And the whole church was praying for Cricket. It was incredible the amount, I think, of faith that was released and the expectation of Catherine Kuhlman being there. Cricket went away from that meeting not healed. Within several weeks, he was dead. One of the guys who was sitting there from the college, Evangel College, student of mine, whom I knew quite well, came away from that meeting absolutely beside himself with joy, because while he was sitting there, a little toe, which he had broken, was instantly healed. And he had no more pain. He had not been able to put any pressure at all on his foot, and suddenly his toe was well and he could stomp his foot. Didn't bother him at all. I'm faculty member at Evangel College and assistant pastor at the church, right? And I'm supposed to be perfect. I want to tell you how I really felt. When he told me that his foot had been healed, and his little toe had been healed, instead of rejoicing with him, I was so mad at God, I could hardly speak to him. I really was. I said, God, I don't understand that. You know, just break his toe and let Cricket get out of that bed. You know, that's my choice. I don't care about his toe. I want Cricket alive. You know, you can get along with that toe, it'll mend, but he can't get along unless he's healed. Well, later, of course, I've come to understand in my life that there are trials and defeats we just don't know. We literally do not know, and we'll drive ourselves nuts if we try to find out. It's just not going to be revealed to us. Part of living with God is, I think, being content in the faith to live with some degree of mystery. I was talking to a young man who used to be in our church who was upset because he'd asked God for healing in a particular instance and it had not occurred. And he said something like this to me. If my little daughter was in need of something, and I saw that she had a legitimate need, and I had the power to help her in that need, I'd be a poor parent if I did not help her. And his implication to God was, God, you see that I'm in need, you have power to help me, and you're a poor parent in not rushing to my aid right at this point. I was surprised at what leaped to my lips, because normally I believe it's a part of Christian experience to be gracious in speech and not to be crude or forthright in the sense of being abrupt or rude. And therefore, I was really surprised at what leaped out. And I sensed when it leaped out that it really wasn't me, because I would have watered that down quite a bit, what I said. I just do not put things this way. I said to him by name, I called his name and I said, you know what your problem is? I said, you are an idolater. And he looked at me and I looked at him and I said to myself, did I just say that? And I realized I had, and I said to him again, I said, you have committed the sin of idolatry. You know what the sin of idolatry was? As he gasped literally to catch his spiritual breath. Said, the sin of idolatry is to remake God in our own image. It is to not allow God the freedom to be God. It's to say, God, here is how we would do it if we were you. Now, would you please get with our program of doing it? It's idolatry. There are trials and defeats which have no apparent reason. Well, how do we get through the difficult will of God? If we can look at some of the things that happen to us and answer the question why. I said earlier that what is in you is more important. What goes on in you is more important than what happens to you. How do you get through the difficult will of God? Let me share with you some things to avoid. And I want to say this in great love. I want to say it in tenderness. And I want to say it as your pastor. That I perceive these things in my own life when I go through the difficult will of God that are temptations for me. And I must avoid them at all costs, and you must too, if you're going to come through the difficult will of God on the other side victorious. I think the first two I'll do hand in hand. They are the words blame and the other word self-pity. Blame is a word which I would say simply says, God, you really shouldn't have done that. It is your fault. Or blame may be directed at another person. You are responsible. You were careless, and that's why that happened, and I can never forgive you for what you did. Self-pity is getting in that chamber of isolation and becoming so overcome with grief, you lose focus. And for a moment, you become unbalanced in the spiritual flow in your life, and you become in a need of all-consuming attention. And you begin to adopt a stance that no one has quite known what I'm going through. Therefore, no one can possibly understand or minister to me. And that can be then coupled with a strong feeling, too, that others let you down. And in many cases, that is really the truth. I want to illustrate in the early church how this was at work. After the apostles had preached and 5,000 men in Acts 4 had come to faith in Christ, the apostles, Peter and John, are thrown into prison. I think that was a key moment, because at that moment they could have said to God, God, I don't understand you. We're faithful to you. We're doing what you tell us to do. We've just had 5,000 people born in the kingdom of God. And you allow this to happen. What kind of a God are you anyway? Don't you take good care of your servants? Haven't you promised us that we would be protected? That we'd preach your word, signs would follow you? And now this is happening. What kind of a God are you to let us down? And then to begin to feel, look at the other 10 apostles. They're not in prison. We're being called upon to suffer more for Christ. Nobody knows what we're going through. And I would just submit to you that blame and self-pity in that moment would have frustrated the work of God in their lives and in the early church as much as it will frustrate the will of God and the work of God in our own lives in this church as well. Blame and self-pity. Now I recognize these are normal and these are very human temptations. I do not say this as a word of condemnation at all, but simply as a spiritual diagnostician at this point to say, watch for these things. They are part of the difficult will of God and part of the trap of sin into which we can fall so very, very easily. And so very understandably, it's very understandable that we would have blame and self-pity when we're walking through a difficult moment. Let me relate one other thing that I think is important at all costs to avoid, and that is the word passivity. Passivity is simply saying, I'll never lift my hands again to do anything. I'm going to crawl in this corner. I'm going to retreat. I'm going to be in a hole. God knows my address. When he wants to find me, that's where I'm at. He can look me up. Spirit of resignation, which replaces the spirit of ongoing triumph, and a spirit that says, I don't know why it has happened, but I know that God is going to work in me through it. I think again of several examples in the Apostle Paul's life. How his experience at Philippi, for example. He has been called on one side of the ocean while he's in Troas, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he gets over to Macedonia, to the city of Philippi, there's no man there to meet him. There's no mayor of the city to hand him the key and say, oh, you're the Apostle Paul. We were warned in a dream, even as Cornelius earlier in Acts had been warned in a dream. We were warned in a dream to be ready for you. The whole city has been gathered together for some hours now, awaiting your arrival. We are now ready for you to preach the word of God to us. None of that. Walked into the city, nobody's been looking for him. Now, he has just walked on the other side of the body of water in Asia. He has just walked in that whole region about 600 miles with two companions, and they've all along been asking him, where are you going, Paul? What's the will of God? And he's been saying, I don't know. Then he's got this revelation, come over to Macedonia and help us. He gets there, and nobody's there. No man from Macedonia is there.
I think at that particular point, if I would have been Paul, I'd have gotten very teed off. And I said, God, I've gone as far as I'm going to go. I'm tired of you playing games with me. I'm going to check into the Howard Johnsons in the city of Philippi. And when you're ready to send somebody to my door, then I'm ready to speak to them. But don't give me this none of this man of Macedonia business. Unless there's a man of Macedonia to meet me. I mean, doesn't an apostle deserve a welcoming committee? What's he do? Doesn't find a man of Macedonia. So he does a thing, and he doesn't even find a synagogue in the town, so he does a thing that a good Jew would know to do. He goes outside the city on the Sabbath day by a spot where there is likely to be a congregation of Jewish people. If there were less than 10 Jewish males, they couldn't form a synagogue, so they would generally worship outside of town by a river somewhere, and he finds a group of women worshiping. Now, had he been a chauvinistic evangelist, he'd have said, no possibilities here, just a bunch of women gathered together for worship. No man of Macedonia in the congregation, just a group of women. But he stops at that riverside and begins to share the message of Jesus Christ. And one of them named Lydia opens her heart to the Lord. First convert in the continent of Europe. She opens her heart to the Lord and then she opens her home and they all have a place to stay. And before long, the power of the gospel begins to pervade Philippi, and then Paul's thrown in prison. And again, instead of adopting this passivity attitude, God, this has been a horrible missionary trip. Nothing good has happened on this trip, including this most recent experience. I'm bleeding. God, I'm tired. I'm going to go back to Antioch where people love me. None of that. But he's at midnight singing praises to God. And the Roman jailer then opens his heart because of an earthquake to the Lord. The whole key to that experience was Paul never went passive. He never went limp. He kept resisting. He kept fighting. He kept walking. He kept trotting and plodding. Avoid passivity. Even in his last imprisonment in the 2 Timothy letter, when he really knows he's facing martyrdom, it's evident in the letter. He is saying to Timothy, Timothy, bring the books and the parchments. Here he is, getting ready to die, and he's saying, I want to read. If I'm going to die, I want to read for it. You know, he could take the attitude, what's the use of reading? I'm going to die in a few days anyway. Might as well sleep. No, bring the books, especially the parchments, that is the scriptures. That ongoing refusal to give in to circumstances. Avoid passivity. What to embrace? Embrace thanksgiving. Embrace thanksgiving. Philippians 4, the prison epistle, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's the secret to the prison letters? It's really thanksgiving, isn't it? Now, I'm not the kind of person who can look at a disaster and say, thank you, God, that I'm financially bankrupt. Thank you, God, that my mother died. I don't believe Scripture calls for thanksgiving in that kind of fashion. But I believe the Scriptures do give us occasion to say, thank you, God, for the lessons that I'm learning in this bankruptcy. Thank you, God, for the mother you gave to me and for the processes you're working out in my life and for the lessons that I have learned because of her life. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for the promise of eternal life, the guarantee of eternal union. Thank you for that. It is approaching the difficulties of life and finding in them that for which God can be truly thanked. Thanksgiving is the great antidote to bitterness. Another thing to embrace is what I would call interior rather than exterior change. Interior rather than exterior change. By this I mean something like, when you're going through the difficult will of God, the temptation is to pray, oh God, change the circumstances. And God may on occasion do that. That's part of the defeat before the victory kind of syndrome. But interior rather than exterior change always has the possibility of a prayer that says something like this. It's not, oh God, change the circumstances, for that would be exterior change, but it's, oh God, change me in the midst of the circumstances. Oh God, change me in the midst of the circumstances. Again, a scriptural example. Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. The early church has had the experience of the apostles imprisoned, and they have been released. And they then gather together with all of their friends who've been praying for them, and they report what's happened to them, and then they turn to the Lord in prayer. It's striking what they don't pray, it's striking what they pray. They do not say, "Oh God, put scales around the eyes of the Sanhedrin so that they cannot see us when we preach. Create a plastic invisible shield around us so that when the soldiers come to march against us, they march their noses flat into an invisible wall. Oh God, send 10,000 angels around us to protect us, to grant us covering, so that not a hand can be laid on us again. Oh God, stop their mouths so they won't quit, so they can stop, so they'll quit scaring us with all their mean and nasty threats." None of that. It is, "Oh Sovereign Lord, grant us boldness to speak thy word." They do not pray for the circumstances to be changed. They pray that their behavior in the circumstances will be radically changed. "Oh God, grant us boldness." Now, one of the scriptures says that when they got done praying, the place was shaken. God changed the circumstances when he had them changed on the inside. Inner rather than exterior change. A third thing to embrace is something we dealt with Sunday morning a week ago. Faith/perseverance. It is believing God in the midst of the difficulty and persevering. Persevering as the active, ongoing side of faith. Great scripture tells us, one of the great scriptures of the Bible, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's a significant statement because for so many years Abraham didn't have any evidence that God was working through all the difficulties. But he continued to believe in God in the midst of the difficulties, and ultimately his belief was credited to his account as righteousness. He persevered and had faith. I hope that my faith in God will never be confined to faith that God will act in a particular way that I'm calling him to. So many people's idea of faith in God is, "God, here is my order, and if you do it, I will have faith in you." Their faith is really not in God, but their faith is, "God, come through in this moment, and then I'll believe in you stronger." Faith in God ultimately gives God the freedom to act as the sovereign Lord. It comes to him and says, "God, I have an active faith that you will change, and you can change these circumstances, but even if you don't, oh God, my faith is in you, and I'm going to persevere in that faith." Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 11, says, after he has reviewed this calamitous circumstances of his imprisonment, says, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." I'd underline the word "learned," because I really don't believe that the kind of thing which I'm talking about, living in the difficult will of God, is something which you get overnight. There may be special graces from God which allow us to go through particular tough moments, but "I have learned" indicates that there is an ongoing process of development of our life in the difficult will of God. It's a matter of day-to-day education. And God doesn't give us the strength today that we'll need for tomorrow. He only gives us the strength that we'll need for today, today. And in that, we learn to be content. Well, I had planned to say some more things. I've got some more things in my notes. But I think I've said enough. Our Father, we come to you this evening conscious of the fact that you yourself provided us an example that we should follow in your steps. Your steps included the way to the cross. You yourself said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." I think, Lord, of the words of my friend Don Smeaton, who, when his wife was permanently blinded because of an auto accident, said, "The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that the non-Christian has auto accidents and the Christian doesn't have auto accidents. For auto accidents happen both to the Christian and to the non-Christian. But the difference is this, that the Christian in the midst of the auto accident has Jesus Christ in the midst of his problem. And when we are at storm on the sea of life, we remember, Lord, that we are not alone in the boat. You are in the boat with us, albeit sometimes we think you're asleep. But you are there. And you will no more let us sink in the waters than you would have let the disciples go down in the depths. For you will, with a way of testing, provide an avenue of escape. We've looked at your word this evening, Lord, to seek out counsel from you on how to respond to the difficult will. And there are some in this room who are going through, right now in their own experience, a very difficult journey. We want to thank you for what suffering produces, that it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We trust in you without knowing or understanding all that you're up to or the whys of something occurring. But we leap up in faith and in prayer to embrace you and say to you, Lord, thy will be done. Have your way in my life. No matter what happens, Lord, my purpose is to serve you with a joyful and a glad heart. Teach me. Help me learn to rely upon you, to lean upon you in the moments when I am terribly weak and when I do turn away from you in anger and in hurt. Help me in that moment to come anew to you, to confess, to be restored, and to get on with thanksgiving. We're seeing what you're at work doing in my life, the new possibilities you're opening up to me, the places where you want me to erect a monument to my plague. Do that, Lord. According to your great power, which is at work in us beyond what we ask or think or say, through Jesus Christ our Lord.